We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 16 tonight, as was mentioned a few minutes ago. 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. With the church that is in their house, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen.
Thank you, Drew, for your reading there. I really enjoyed your ministry of reading through the Word on Sunday evenings and making it now through another epistle. So thank you for that. And all your singing. I enjoy singing along with all of you. Well, this evening we'll be taking of the table later on this evening. But before we do that, I just want to spend a few moments in the Word together as we prepare our hearts and minds for remembering the Lord's death in this way and one of the ordinances that He has given to us. This evening, I've simply titled our message, Our Righteous God, Our Righteous God. Maybe at Lord's Table service, as we take time appropriately to reflect on our hearts and our lives, and Scripture tells us to do that, that we come to the table in a worthy manner, not perfect. But this evening, I'd like to focus not on ourselves, but on our God, our righteous God. If there's anything we take from this evening's message as we think about the Lord's table, I'd like for us to think about this thought. God is supremely righteous, like no others, and by his righteousness we are saved. In Job chapter 4, verse 17, Eliphaz rightly says this about God. He says, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" Maybe he was speaking a little more wisely than he realized at that moment. But it is true, is it not? Is there any mortal more righteous than God? So my hope this evening is that we'll pause and consider the supreme righteousness of our Maker, the Creator God. His righteousness cannot be rivaled by any heavenly being, any angel, or mortal man. Not the Apostle Paul, not Moses, not Joshua. No other apostle, no other disciple, no other prophet, no other man, no woman. His righteousness cannot be rivaled because he is God. He is righteous. God's righteousness is his perfect conformity to his own holy standard in character and act. That's how we could define his righteousness. And then really in that way, it's hard to separate his righteousness and his justice because they go together. Really, all of his character traits go together. Pastor Matt spoke about that this morning, that he's all of his characteristics at once, not part of one and part of the other, but perfectly, wholly, all of them. And so God's righteousness is his perfect conformity to his own holy standard in character and in his actions. In his justice, you could further kind of define or fill out that definition by MacArthur gives this definition. He says, God's righteousness is his perfect, absolute justice in and toward himself, his prevention of any violation of the justice of his character, and his revelation of himself in acts of justice. And so this evening, as we partake of the Lord's table together, if you're a born-again believer and have been baptized by immersion upon your profession of faith, then I'd like for your mind, all of our minds, to be saturated by the glory, the splendor, the majesty, the awe of our God's righteousness. And thereby, I hope our affections will be stirred up this evening by his righteousness, by our meditation upon that. As we said in the definition, he is righteous in character in all that he does. Is there anything that God does that is not righteous? Does he ever cease to be righteous in his character? Oh, I already failed that today. But God does not fail in that way. His justice is executed according to his righteousness and his righteous standard. Does he ever enact his justice in a way that compromises his righteous character? No. Unlike you and I, who perhaps, enact some righteous standard for our children, and yet we ourselves fail to meet that standard. Our Heavenly Father always perfectly executes his justice according to his righteous standard. He is above all others in that way, completely set apart from all his creation, because of that very righteousness. From Scripture's description of his righteous character in Acts, the only sensible response to his righteousness is what? Cause for praise, for worship, for thanksgiving, for reverence, for humility. His righteousness is cause for confession. For the unbeliever, it should rightly be cause for fear, for trembling, for shame, remorse, and we pray repentance. Isn't that the Spirit of God's work, is teaching those things concerning righteousness and judgment? The righteousness of God, so that what? Our sin would be revealed. And we would repent in light of his righteousness and holiness. And so this evening, there is no other way by which the bread and cup are available to us except that we have a righteous God. And so while we should and often and even this evening rejoice that God is an all-compassionate God, He's all loving, he's all kind, he's all wise, he's all powerful, he's all good, he's all knowing, all merciful. This evening, I want to enjoin you to meditate upon it in a manner of great joy, but also of great reverence, a fear of God because of his righteousness. So this evening, I'd like to consider just three thoughts. Really kind of a medley of Scripture under this first thought, that Scripture attests of God's supreme righteousness. He is righteous, and his Scriptures attest of that. And so I'd like just for you to think about a few verses. I'll make a few comments here and there, but really just think about what Scripture says, how it attests to the righteousness of God. Deuteronomy 32:4 says this, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." You can see even in this verse how his righteousness and his justice have interplay. Because if he fails to uphold his justice, then he is no longer righteous. But if he isn't just, then he isn't righteous because he's failed to upkeep that righteous standard. And so he is both just and righteous and full of truth, perfect, upright. Judges 5:11 says this, "Far from the noise of the archers among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates." Or what about 2 Chronicles 12:6 says this, "So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, 'The Lord is righteous.'" The context here is when Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem by God's design because the Israelites had disobeyed. And so God permitted, even allowed, and even incited, we might say, this king to go up against them. And Shemaiah the prophet prophesies that this is because of their disobedience. And in response, they say, "Yes, we recognize that we are worthy of this punishment because the Lord is righteous." Ezra 9:15, when Ezra is leading Israel in a prayer of repentance for their immoral behavior and taking wives of foreign nations, ungodly pagan nations, Ezra says, "O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." Or Nehemiah 9:8, "You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you can fill it in, are righteous. Psalm 7:9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. Psalm 9:4, for you have maintained my right in my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. Here we see God's righteousness in terms of the fact that he judges in righteousness. That is, he judges perfectly. Every act that he does, every law he commands, every thing he wills is righteous. Oh, how we would wish for that kind of rulership in our nation, or every nation for that part, where everything that the king says, every judgment he makes is righteous. It's that way with God in heaven. He judges in righteousness. God administers his righteous rule from heaven. And one day, through his Son, will rule with righteousness on earth in the kingdom. Psalm 36:6, your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Psalm 48:10, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. I found, interestingly, as I was studying or pulling texts, that the majority, I think, you can check me on this, of the descriptions of God's righteousness and the use of that word righteous or righteousness are primarily found in these three books, the book of Job, the book of Psalms, and the book of Romans. Interesting, that just kind of thing that I observed. Two of those being poetic books, Job and Psalms, and then, of course, Romans as well. Psalm 50, verse 6, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Psalm 65:5, by awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas. Psalm 71:19, also your righteousness, O God, is very high. How high it is it? Well, it's the highest it can be, because there is no righteousness that exceeds it. No other being in heaven, on earth, who is more righteous and acts in righteousness than God himself. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? Psalm 85:10-11. We're not going to read all of these, but mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. My recollection, if it's correct, is this is in terms of God's righteous rule in the end on earth. What about Isaiah 5:16? But the Lord of armies is exalted by his justice, and the holy God demonstrates his holiness through his righteousness. Speaking of the Messiah king, the offspring of Jesse, Isaiah 11:4-5, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That is, I understand that to mean with his very words. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Oh, thank the Lord for a righteous servant, capital S, servant, our Savior, our God. We'll get to this in a moment, why that is so important, that he is described with that adjective, righteous, righteous servant. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Jeremiah 23:6, in reference to Israel's future salvation, says this, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Daniel 9:14, in a similar prayer to as Ezra, says this, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, that is the captivity in Babylon, that's in reference, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Zechariah 8:8, I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Malachi 4:2, but to you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Here's an interesting text, John 17:25, Jesus speaking to the Father says this of him, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Romans 1:17, for in it, the gospel that is, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Or Romans 1:32, who, speaking of all the evildoers mentioned just in the previous verses, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so even the unbelievers know the righteous judgment of God. Isn't that interesting? They know it and are responsible to it without excuse, that God is righteous and he will judge in righteousness. Romans 3:5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. What about Hebrews 1:8? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. 1 Peter 2:23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then the final two uses of these words, the word righteous, Revelation 16:5, and I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. And then verse 7, and I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. That's only a small sampling of the word righteous that in reference to God's righteousness that we find in his scriptures. But I think you'll agree with me that these are plenty enough to demonstrate that Scripture attests to God's supreme righteousness. He is righteous. He has made that known in his character and in his deeds. But there's also occasions that we see in Scripture where God's righteousness reveals the extent of man's sinfulness. Or put another way, there's examples in Scriptures or occasions where we see characters of Scripture, men and women, who come face to face, as it were, with the righteousness of God, and we see their response. Some good, some maybe not so good. But I want to consider some of those this evening, because I want us to do a similar kind of thing this evening, to just stop and ponder the righteousness of God. Not to make us kind of wallow in our sin and say, woe is me, but great is God and his righteousness. We see in Scripture occasions where sinful mortal men reflect upon or behold our righteous God. And these occasions, I think, serve to amplify the great chasm between God and his creation. That there indeed is no one like him. Not even close. I mean, what do we often do? We shouldn't. You know, we look at ourselves and say, well, I'm more righteous than him. But like on the scale of righteousness, if we can use that, you know, yeah, you may be here and that guy's here, but God's like, he's over here. And yet we forget that, I think, so often. We think of ourselves a little too righteous at times. Whereas man is utterly, fully, completely sinful, God is utterly, fully, completely righteous. And so, as we said, we may think ourselves to be righteous at times. That was the issue of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, was it not? They believed themselves to be righteous. The fact is, though, that they could not even live up to their own righteous standard that they put on others and on themselves and that they insisted on keeping. And Jesus confronts that, doesn't he? In Matthew 23, oh, you know, those woes to the Pharisees. They had a false sense of righteousness that our Lord exposed. What I mean is when mankind comes face to face with the reality of God's righteousness, our own sinfulness is profoundly amplified. God's righteousness is seen in the law of Moses, and Paul talks about that the fact that the law doesn't justify, in fact, it only exposed our sin all the more. Because the law is a reflection of God's righteousness. And so as we consider his righteousness, our sin is profoundly amplified, and his righteousness all the more. It's not that God was not righteous before or is more righteous now when we consider our sin and his righteousness. It's just that as we consider our sin and recognize the reality of it and for what it is, we say, oh, wow, God is very righteous. It's, again, not that he was more righteous before or more righteous now. I think it's that we have not thought long enough of our sin and his holiness. Moses, upon hearing God speak of his own mercy, grace, patience, goodness, truth, righteousness, and not clearing the guilty, pleaded that God would dwell among sinful Israel. In Exodus 34, 5-9, it says this, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed this, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us,'" that is, dwell among us, be with us, "'even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. I think Moses was recognizing and reminding himself through God speaking to him that, yeah, wow, God is righteous and we are sinful. So God, would you be merciful and still dwell among us despite our wickedness, though you are far more righteous than us? Seen in the fact that he will not just tritely clear the guilty because he cannot, because of his righteousness. David understood God's righteousness, which holds man to an unattainable standard. Psalm 143:2 says, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." Would we have that attitude a little bit more often? The prophet Isaiah is an example of a man who beheld God's righteousness as seen in his holiness and responding appropriately. Pastor Matt wrote a little article about this for Gospel Mission of South America's magazine, and I think he spoke a message about this, maybe it was a Wednesday evening, this passage in Isaiah 6. Perhaps this is the best example that we can have about beholding God's righteousness and how we should respond to that. It says in Isaiah 6, 1-5, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said," Isaiah, "woe is me, for I am undone." Why did he say that before we go on in the verses? Because he observed with his very eyes the holiness of God, his righteousness observed through his holiness. And that, I think, seeing that, reflected back to him his own depravity, his own sin, saying, "Oh, wow. I am a man undone." Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Daniel, in his prayer of confession on behalf of Israel, contrasted God's righteousness with their wickedness. He says in chapter 9, verse 7, "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you." And then there is the response of the Roman centurion, who stood by while Jesus breathed his last on the cross. Luke records this for us in Luke 23:7. "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" That's how we want to be, brothers and sisters. That's how he ought to be. Not only before we were saved, but after. He is righteous. And only because of God's righteousness can we be saved. And that's our third point and final thought this evening. As we prepare to take of the table, may we be reminded that it is both the righteousness of God that condemns us in our sin, as well as the means and part of our salvation. Isn't that an interesting kind of thought? His righteousness is both the reason why I stand condemned, but also the part of the solution to that sin problem. In Christ, who shares in that divine essence of God the Father and God the Spirit, and is therefore wholly righteous, satisfies God's righteous wrath by his own righteousness. Because if he were not righteous, he could not be that sacrifice. It was required that he be righteous. And through that one righteous act, we can be saved. And so, God's holiness and righteousness is revealed in salvation, because in salvation, God judges sin in order to be righteous. And at the same time, imputes righteousness to people so that sinners can be reconciled to him without compromise of his own conformity to his righteous character. Because if he were to just clear the guilty without any just payment, he would compromise his righteous standard and his character. But he has not done that. Romans 3:21-26 says this: "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just," that is, demonstrating himself just through his righteous wrath upon his son, "as well as the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Isaiah 61:10, speaking of the imputed righteousness of Christ, because we cannot attain the righteousness required to be reconciled, says this: "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Philippians 3:9, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And then finally, 2 Peter 1:1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us." How? What is the means? "By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So, we began with considering the fact that Scripture attests to that righteousness. He is righteous in character and in deed. We beheld through the example of others God's righteousness and our proper response, and then we're reminded as we go to the table just now that it is only because of that righteousness that we can sit here this evening and say, "I'm redeemed. I'm reconciled. Apart from my own righteousness, but the righteousness of God through Christ." And so will you pause for a moment in holy reverence and awe and gratitude for our righteous God before I close in prayer this evening. Just take a moment, will you? Ponder that in your hearts. And then I'll pray. Your word says, O Lord, there is no righteous, no, not one. If we were to take that verse in isolation, we might feel very hopeless, very unsure of our destiny, very depressed. But we know that that verse is talking about no created heavenly being, no mortal man, excluding except the one man who is fully God and fully man, Jesus himself. Lord, you are righteous, far above all others. Your throne is in heaven. Your footstool is on earth. Lord, we thank you that we can come to the table, not of our own righteousness, but because by your Son, we have been accounted righteous. And may that cause us to be like Isaiah, who falls on our knees and says, O God of heaven, you are righteous, and I thank you for your mercy and your forgiveness, your grace, your Son, whom we remember this evening, just now, as we take the table. With thanksgiving, we say, Amen.